Yes, I dare attempt to cover chapters 12 and 13. Therefore, let us pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for the rich material from the writers of the past that we shall consider this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we must move rapidly through this, that by your grace you would enable us not to go so fast that we will not have our souls fed upon it, that we will abuse this glorious truth which is contained in these two chapters. We pray rather that you would come by the Holy Spirit, that you would assist us, that you would give us much grace and help, that you would open up our minds and even enlarge our capacities to think, to receive the truth this morning, that we may embrace what you have revealed about being brought into your family as your sons and about being made holy and conformed to the image of your Son. We ask that you will write these truths upon our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
I already have my sleeves rolled up, so we better get to work. Now, this morning, I will attempt to cover two chapters. Perhaps that's not as bad as it sounds, because there are only four paragraphs in both of those chapters. Adoption and Sanctification, chapters 12 and 13 of the London Confession of Faith. For those of you who are here as visitors and you do not have a copy of the London Confession, the material that we're considering this morning can be found in the back of your hymn book, approximately page 679 in the back of the hymn book. And somewhere around there, you'll see chapter 12, Adoption, and chapter 13, Sanctification. If that's not exactly right, flip a page or two and you'll find it. Now, chapter 12. Now, thankfully, this chapter on adoption only covers one paragraph. And in this paragraph, they really have divided the material into two parts. They have an opening sentence and then an extended series of phrases which expounds what is related to us in the opening sentence. And so my approach to it is to divide it into those two parts which are found in the paragraph. First, I've called the opening sentence, the foundation of adoption, and then the string of blessings, simply call them the substance or the blessings of adoption. The foundation of adoption, and then the substance or blessings of adoption. So let's take these things one at a time. First of all, the foundation of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Now, they could have written a period, full stop, right there, and it would have made complete sense, and they didn't really have to say anything else. That's the foundation of adoption. That is the fact of it in a nutshell. But then, they didn't stop there. They went on to say, by which they are taken into the number, enjoy the liberties, have His name, receive the Spirit, have access, are pitied, protected, etc. They unfold in great detail the substance or the blessings of adoption. But before they do, they have a complete thought at the beginning. The opening sentence gives us the foundation of this blessing of adoption. Now, notice that the heart of this is just a little phrase, God vouchsafed. God vouchsafed. Now, what does it mean to vouchsafe? I have to admit, I did not know. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and what it means is this. That's not a word that I use very much. It means to grant a special privilege or favor. It means to bestow in a gracious and condescending manner. Okay? So it's referring to the fact that God granted a special favor. those that are justified, God granted a special favor to make partakers of the grace of adoption. So that they took a nice, fancy 50-cent word in order to underscore this truth, that adoption is a special favor given to us from God. It is a great blessing. It is, as it were, the epitome of God's condescending love and compassion and mercy. It's a wonderful, in a sense, unspeakable privilege and favor that God should do this for us. Now, the author of this is God. Notice it says, God vouchsafed. The recipients of this are those that are justified. And that's a very significant statement. If any of you that read any theology will recognize the significance of that immediately. The significance is that they have made a distinction between adoption and justification. Those that are justified, God granted the special favor to make partakers of the grace of adoption. There's a distinction in the writer's minds between justification and adoption, and that's very important that you recognize that. They're not the same thing. And would that Reformed theology as a whole had followed this emphasis, which is proper and biblical, in the Westminster and London Confessions. Now, how does justification relate to adoption? How do the two things relate to one another? Well, the best way that I know to illustrate it is that justification and adoption are both, once for all, legal actions which take place when a person believes in conjunction with conversion. Now, is that clear? You have conversion. You have faith. When a person believes, he is justified and adopted. And both of these are once for all legal actions which take place in conjunction with conversion. When a person believes, he is then justified. When he believes, he is adopted. Now, what's the difference then between the two things? Well, justification, and this is the best way that I've found to illustrate it, justification and adoption both take the sinner into court, but there's a difference in the type of court. Justification is the sinner in God's criminal court. Adoption is the slave in God's probate court. The sinner, the criminal in God's criminal court, the slave in God's probate court. You see, there's a difference, even in our society, between probate court and criminal court. And so, there's also a distinction in legal transactions. They are both legal actions, but they're two different types of courtrooms. And who comes into criminal court? The criminal comes into criminal court. And you see, those are the issues that come into view in the matter of justification. It has to do with sin and righteousness. But in adoption, different issues are in view. We're in a different courtroom. We're now in God's probate court. And who comes into probate court? A slave comes in, and who goes out? A son goes out. He comes in a slave, he goes out a son. Just like he came into criminal court, a guilty criminal, a sinner, and he goes out a righteous man clothed with the virtue of Jesus. So, he comes into God's probate court, a slave, and he comes out a son with the disposition of a son of God. And the status of an heir of God. You see, that's the difference between justification and adoption. All right, having said that, now notice the final thing that they tell us in this opening sentence is the ground of adoption. Notice how they put it. all those that are justified, God granted us a great privilege, now notice, in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. The ground of adoption is Christ. He did this in and for the sake of Christ. It is not on our account that we are adopted. Rather, it is on account of Christ. All right, now that is the foundation of adoption. The author of adoption is God. The recipients of adoption, those that are justified. And the ground of adoption is Christ, His only Son. In outlining the ground of adoption, the writers emphasize the unique, natural sonship of Christ. He was not a slave, but a son by nature. And His natural sonship is emphasized in saying that He is the ground of adoption. Now, having laid out the foundation of biblical adoption in the opening sentence, now in the rest of the paragraph, the writers lay out the substance of adoption. By which? And then this by which is opened up with five things. They have many statements here, seven or eight statements, but I believe they can be collated into five lines of blessing, which I'll enumerate one after the other. First of all, the substance of adoption by which they are first incorporated into the family of God. Second, by which they receive a filial disposition or attitude toward God. Thirdly, by which they experience filial communion with God. Fourth, by which they experience paternal treatment by God, and by which they receive the promised inheritance from God. Now, we'll take these five things one at a time. The first is by which they are incorporated into the family of God. The first blessing of adoption is incorporation into God's family. Notice how it is put. By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties of the privileges of God, have His name put upon them. Now, those two things together both have in view a change in relation to God's family. When you come into the family of God, you take the privileges of God's children. When you come into the family of God, you now have God's name put upon you. You follow that? And both of those things have to do with a changed relation to God's family. You are no longer regarded as in the devil's family, with the devil as your father. But now you are become no longer a child of the devil, but now incorporated into the family of God. All the privileges of God's family are yours. All the blessings of God's family are yours. And God's name is put upon you. Like our children are called by our last name, so God's children are called by His name when we are incorporated into His family. That's the first great blessing. See that? All right, secondly, notice, it says, receive the Spirit of adoption. Receive the Spirit of adoption. Now, the text that you must turn to here to understand this is in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And receiving the Spirit of adoption, I have said that this means reception of a filial disposition towards God. Well, you've not only come into God's family, but you begin to relate to God as a child relates to a father. You have a filial disposition, and this is expounded in Romans 8. Notice how it's put in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now you notice the key here is verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So there's a contrast. You see this? There's a contrast between the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. The spirit of bondage is what? The spirit is the mindset, the disposition of bondage. And the spirit of adoption is the filial disposition, the mindset, the disposition of a son. And there are two different attitudes and way of relating to God. Relating to God as a slave, the spirit of bondage, relating to God as a son. And he's saying that we receive the spirit of adoption, the disposition of sons. We don't relate to God as a slave to a master. In this context, we relate to God as a son to a father. Now, it's also true. There's an element of truth in which we can say that Jesus Christ is our master and we are his slave. That's one element of truth. But there's a sense in which we are Christ's slave, but there's another sense in which we're not. There's another sense in which we are the sons of God. And we relate to him accordingly, and that's what's being referred to here as the spirit of adoption. Now, there's an intimate connection between the disposition of sonship, the filial disposition, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And turn to Galatians chapter 4, and you'll see this connection. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, these two texts are very important, and that's why I'm taking the time to go through them. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See that? So that you are no longer a slave, a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. All right, now you see, the point is this. The point is, again, a contrast between slavery and sonship. And the distinction is bound up with this whole concept of how you relate to the father or master or the head of the household and the inheritance that you receive. Your title to inheritance and your relation to the head of the household, these are the crucial issues that come into view in adoption. And here there's a contrast between a son and a slave. No longer a slave, a son. And you see that this filial disposition in Romans 8, not the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, is intimately bound up to the reception of the Holy Spirit. See how it's put? God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that the experience of the filial disposition in which we cry, Abba, Father, grows out of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, who comes to our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Our filial disposition toward God is produced and grows out of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart. So the spirit of adoption, the disposition of sonship, grows out of the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's the point I want to make. There's an intimate bond between the indwelling of the Spirit and the disposition of the Son, because the Spirit who indwells is the Spirit of God's Son. So when he comes to our hearts, he produces a filial disposition. All right, third thing. Growing out of this reception of a filial disposition comes the experience of filial communion with God. And even as you can see, the writers here have intimately bound those things that are bound together in these texts. Notice, have His name put upon them, and then receive the Spirit of adoption. And right after they speak about receiving the disposition of a filial relation to God, they say this, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. You see that? Growing out of the disposition of a son comes the experimental communion with God as a son. We also, because we have a filial disposition, we experience filial communion. We are enabled to draw near with boldness to the throne of grace and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. It's this filial disposition which causes us to cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit who comes to our hearts crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit and the filial disposition which enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace and to interact with God in personal, familial, filial communion. All right, fourth thing that they mention. The fourth thing that they mention is the experience of paternal treatment by God. Not only do we have filial communion, but we experience paternal treatment by God. God treats us as a father treats children. Notice how this is put. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Now the focus shifts to God's paternal treatment of us. And listen to how this is put. Are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father. Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. We are pitied by Him. And they quote the text in Psalms, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. We are protected by Him. And they quote a text from the Proverbs. And you could see all of those passages which speak about the Lord being our rock, the Lord being our high tower. We run into Him and are saved. We are provided for by Him. They quote 1 Peter 5:7, put all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. But we could also think especially of those passages in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:8 and 30 and 32 and 33, where the Lord says, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things before you ask Him. And your Father cares for you, and your Father will clothe you, your Father will provide for you. And then we're chastened by Him. Immediately we think of Proverbs 3 and of Hebrews chapter 12, which mentions how God deals with us as a father deals with his children, chastening us that we may be partakers of His holiness. And yet, never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. God never forsakes us. He never will disinherit us. He never will disown us. Though He spank us and chasten us in order that we be partakers of His holiness, we will never be disowned by our Heavenly Father. But He has sealed us until the coming of Christ, until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Now, I want you to notice something here. What I want you to notice is that these blessings, pity, protection, provision, chastening, and being never cast off, all of these relate to the matter of sonship and fatherhood. And it's very interesting that sonship and fatherhood are not something exclusively bound up with adoption, but things which are bound to the concept of regeneration as well. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Now we get to the final thing, reception of the promised inheritance. Notice the last thing, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. You remember we saw the concept of inheritance embedded in those scriptures in Romans 8:17 and also in Galatians 4:5-6. Remember, inheritance was embedded to the concept of adoption. Now I should say again, that the reception of an inheritance, we're no longer a slave, now we're an heir. A slave has no inheritance from the head of the household, but the son does. We have heirs. We're not slaves. We're heirs. We're not slaves. We're heirs. We have an inheritance. Now, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 5 also makes an interesting point. It makes the point that inheritance is bound up to sonship and to regeneration as well as adoption. Notice how this is put. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto an inheritance, or I should say, by the resurrection of unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, verse 4, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. And again, inheritance is not exclusively related to adoption, but it's also the fruit of sonship and related to regeneration. Now, how do we put these things together? Well, we've seen the relationship between adoption and justification, criminal court, probate court. Now, what's the relationship between adoption and regeneration? Adoption and regeneration are both methods by which someone becomes a son and enters into a family. Follow that? There are two ways to enter a family, correct? You can either be born into it or adopted into it. When you come into the family, right, when you're incorporated into the family, then you become an heir. You're an heir whether you're born into it or adopted into it, you're still an heir, right? And the father still treats you as a son. You still have filial treatment. You have paternal care because you're a son. And there are two ways to become a son. You can be born into the family or adopted into the family. Now, the remarkable thing about the teaching of Scripture is that in one sense, we are adopted into God's family through adoption. And in another sense, we are born into God's family through regeneration. See that? In adoption, we come into probate court and have our status changed from being a slave to being a son. Our disposition changed from the disposition of a slave to the disposition of a son. In regeneration, we have our heart changed from bearing the likeness of the devil to bearing the likeness of God. And the remarkable thing is this, that everyone who is regenerated is adopted, and who is adopted is regenerated. They're adopted and regenerated at one and the same moment, at the moment of conversion. And as a result of this, a lifelong relationship of sonship takes place. And so often many of the things that are related to adoption really should be related to this general matter of sonship, which grows both out of regeneration and adoption. Now, I know it's hard for us to conceive of that. It's not normal to think of someone being born into a family and adopted into a family at the same time. But the richness of our spiritual relation with God is such that nothing less than both concurrent birth and adoption into God's family would satisfy all the demands of the richness of what God has done for us. Now then, in conclusion, we'll look at the scriptural emphases of adoption. The Bible emphasizes, when it speaks about adoption, what God has bestowed upon us now. That God has bestowed upon us the blessings of sonship, that He has given us a filial disposition rather than a slave's disposition, that He has given us filial communion, and that He has given us title to inheritance as sons rather than as slaves. Now there's one other passage with which I won't trouble your minds, but it has troubled those that have studied the subject, so I'll just mention it to you. It's found in Romans 8:23. It says, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And there, adoption is related to the world to come. It's related to the resurrection. And so I believe, if you want to just perhaps fine-tune this and take into account the witness of Romans 8:23, you can define adoption this way. It is the bestowal right now and the manifestation or unveiling in the age to come of the status and disposition of the sons of God, who are no longer slaves, but heirs. It is the bestowal now, in this age, and the manifestation when we are raised from the dead in the age to come. That will be the unveiling of the sons of God. That's what the whole creation waits for. The unveiling of the sons of God. So it's both the bestowal and the manifestation or unveiling of this wonderful status and disposition that we have as the sons of God. Now further, the final word that I have is this. In the present day, there's an enamoring with this concept. And we must not be sidetracked by this from recognizing the scriptural emphasis on justification. There are maybe five texts in the whole New Testament that mention adoption. But there are a menagerie of texts that mention forgiveness of sins. There's a wide range of emphasis. The whole book of Romans was written to emphasize justification. And although this is a glorious blessing, we don't want to get this blown out of proper biblical proportion. The biblical emphasis is not here. Although this is wonderful, I don't want to take away any of its glory. But remember, the biblical emphasis is upon justification through receiving the righteousness of Christ. That deserves the weight of the biblical treatment. Now then, sanctification. Paragraph 13. That's chapter 13. Three paragraphs. We have what I have called the definition and the distinctives of sanctification. We have the definition of sanctification given to us in paragraph 1, and we have the distinctives of sanctification given to us in paragraphs 2 and 3. Now, the reason that I felt with good conscience that I could take half a class on this blessing instead of a whole class was because of the biblical emphasis upon this subject, which is often given in the preaching of the Word of God here. There have been several series of sermons on sanctification and also on perseverance in the way of righteousness. So I'm assuming that you're, for the most part, pretty well aware of the basic things that are said here. Now, you have a definition given of sanctification in paragraph 1. And then in paragraphs 2 and 3, the two distinctives of sanctification which stand out above everything else are laid out. The two distinctives of ongoing sanctification are, number 1, struggle with remaining sin, and number 2, progress or growth in grace. Right? Struggle and progress. Struggle and progress. Those are the two major distinctives of the ongoing work of the grace of God in our hearts. And accordingly, after they give us the definition in paragraph 1, the pastors who wrote this confession, with its pastoral emphasis, recognize that these are the two things that they better say. Sanctification is marked by struggle, and sanctification is marked by progress. And that's what they said. All right, let's take these things up then in order. First of all, the definition of sanctification. Now, this definition, I believe, has seven parts, and we'll take them up one at a time. First of all, the subjects of sanctification. Now, I'm just going to go through this very quickly. Those that are united to Christ effectually called and regenerated. Who are sanctified? Notice, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, are also further sanctified. The subjects of sanctification are those who have already been united to Christ by faith, who have already been once for all called and regenerated. Unless you have been united to Christ by faith and have already been called and regenerated, there is no biblical grounds for you to say that you are being made more holy day by day. Second thing is the foundation of ongoing sanctification. The foundation of ongoing sanctification. Notice what it is rooted in. They who are united to Christ, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified. The foundation is that they have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. The foundation of ongoing sanctification is once for all sanctification. The foundation of the ongoing moral change is the once for all moral change, which you remember we saw is pictured in the Bible as emancipation from sin, rebirth, creation, resurrection, circumcision, calling, death and resurrection with Christ. Remember we saw all those pictures of this great moral change that takes place at conversion. In other words, what they're saying is this. The ongoing moral change that takes place in the heart of God's people has as its foundation that once for all moral change that took place at conversion. Ongoing sanctification is rooted in definitive or once for all sanctification. Now, what happens in ongoing sanctification is more of what happened in definitive sanctification. There is no progress in holiness without a radical moral transformation at conversion. That's the point that they're making. And boy, that needs to be articulated in our day, and I'm not going to take the time to preach that right now. But now notice the third point. They've given you the foundation of sanctification. I'll get to this in a minute. The nature of sanctification, notice, are also further sanctified really and personally. Are also further sanctified really and personally. Now, what do they mean? Unreally and impersonally? No, that's not what they're talking about. Really versus apparently, and personally as opposed to positionally. They're not sanctified positionally, but really and personally. The change takes place in here. And the change is real. Not just apparent. A real change takes place right in here. It doesn't have to do with our position. It has to do with our hearts. And it takes place right in there. It's real and personal. Fourth, the ground or basis of this ongoing sanctification are further sanctified really and personally through the same virtue. Now, what is that talking about? Well, I admit I had a hard time understanding that until I read the Westminster Confession. And they've changed the Westminster Confession a little bit. What they're referring to is the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. If you compare it with the Westminster, you don't have to do it now, but if you compare it with the Westminster, you'll see it's abundantly clear that what they mean is the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Okay? The same virtue by which we were once for all sanctified is the very same virtue by which we are continually sanctified. That's what they mean to say. And what virtue is that? It's the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection.
The ongoing moral change is rooted in the accomplishment of salvation. It is all due to Christ's credit, not ours. And its basis is what Christ did in his cross and what Christ did when he came out of the grave. The means are next mentioned, are also further sanctified by his word and spirit dwelling in them. By his word and spirit dwelling in them. The means is the conjunction of the word and spirit, the two combined. Not the word without the spirit, that's rationalism. Not the spirit without the word, that's mysticism. But the word and the spirit together are the means by which we are made more holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification of the spirit. If by the spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So the texts that I could quote to you here are John 17:17. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Romans 8:13, Ephesians 3:16, and the last two are mentioned. Ephesians 3:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5:21 are both mentioned in the text. Now they come to the substance of sanctification, and they have separated this off as kind of a bigger subject or topic. And the substance, the dual substance of sanctification, has two parts. Notice the two parts. First, a negative, dealing with sin. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. That's the negative side. The whole dominion of sin is destroyed. The root of sin, indwelling sin, original sin, has its grip broken. But something else happens as well. Specific sins are dealt with. Not just sin in general, but specific sins. Sins of the tongue, sins of the eye, sins of the hand, sins of the heart. Specific sins are more and more weakened and put to death, as well as the overall weakening and breaking of the grip of the dominion of indwelling sin. That's the negative part, dealing with sin. But notice now the positive part. And they, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. And they, more and more quickened and strengthened, not only the mortification of sin, the negative, putting off, but also the cultivation of grace, the positive, putting on. And they are more and more strengthened and brought to life in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. And so sanctification has two sides. A negative side, the mortification of sin, and a positive side, the cultivation of grace. It is putting off everything that is unlike Christ. It is putting on everything that is like Him. And progressive sanctification involves more and more of this. More and more putting off everything that's unlike Him. More and more putting on everything like Him. More and more mortifying sin. More and more cultivating grace. This is the substance of sanctification. And finally, the last thing that they give us in the definition is the necessity of sanctification, or if you will, the indispensability of sanctification. Notice how it's put. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Except a person experience ongoing sanctification, he will not go to heaven. Ongoing sanctification is absolutely essential to going to heaven. It's indispensable. You cannot do without it. It is not optional. Now, there are many today who tell us that it is optional. But they're wrong. It is not optional. It is indispensable. And only God knows how many poor souls have been deluded and damned by thinking that because they said their proper prayer, they raised their hand,
They went forward, they made their decision, but then they went back to their old style of life. They were carnal Christians, but that was okay. They were going to heaven, saved, but not being made holy. God only knows how many poor people have been deluded and damned with that awful heresy. But the writers of the confession stated so clearly hundreds of years ago that without holiness, you will not go to heaven. It is indispensable to salvation. And it's on that note they closed their definition. Now then, we come to the two distinctives of sanctification, paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. The first distinctive of sanctification is that sanctification is marked by struggle with remaining sin. Notice how this is put. Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. The first thing they do is they uncover the roots of this struggle. Why is there a struggle with remaining sin? Well, it's because sanctification is imperfect in this life. Even though it takes part in the whole man, the mind, the affections, the will, and the conscience are all being sanctified, made holy, still not perfectly in this life. See how they put it? There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part whence arises. Whence arises, you see? What they're telling us is this is the root of the war. This is the root of the struggle. The root of the struggle is that although sanctification takes place in the whole soul, remaining sin is also found in the whole soul. Some corruption still remains in your will. It still remains in your heart. It still remains in your affections, in your understanding, and in your conscience. Some corruption still remains. And because corruption still remains in your heart, therefore, there is a struggle. Now, the second thing they do is they describe the nature of this struggle. Look how they put this. Whence arises what kind of war? What kind of struggle? Notice how they put it. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war? What a statement. That's the kind of struggle this is. It's a continual war. It's an irreconcilable war. It's described not as a little police action, not as a little uprising. It's described as a full-scale war. And it's a war from which there will never be peace. It's irreconcilable. And it's a war from which there is never rest. It's continual. The Christian life is marked by a warfare. And it is a continual warfare, and it is an irreconcilable warfare. This is the nature of the struggle with indwelling sin. That's what kind of struggle it is. And the final thing that's described here is they describe what I would call the parties to this struggle, or maybe a better word would be the combatants in this struggle. Who are the combatants in this struggle? Notice. A continual and irreconcilable war. Who's fighting whom? The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The combatants are the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. Remaining corruption and the renewed man are fighting one another. And they will never have peace until one of them is destroyed. Which one will be destroyed? Paragraph 3. Progress in grace. Notice how this is put. In this war, in which war, although the remaining corruption may, for a time, may much prevail, yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. The nature of this progress is that it is slow and intermittent. Slow and intermittent. Although
corruption may for a time prevail. There may be times when it seems like you're going to lose, when you lost a lot of troops and you lost a lot of blood, and many have fallen down wounded in your camp. And corruption has had its little victory, or it's had its major victory in a battle. But nevertheless, though corruption may win many battles, it will not win the war. Why won't it win the war? What is the ground of our progress? Notice, it's not our own great generalship, but it's through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ that the regenerate part doth overcome. It's not through our own strength, through our own skill, through our own wisdom, but it's through the continual supply of strength from the Spirit of God that we will win this war. And finally, notice the fruit of victory, the fruit of progress, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His Word, has prescribed for them. The fruit is growth in grace, pressing after the heavenly life in evangelical obedience. Now, I would like to close on this note, and we do have a couple of minutes left here. And I would like to close now on this note, because it has to do with progress. One of the questions that's most often asked to me about this progress is, how can I tell if I'm making progress in grace? How can I tell? What are the marks of progress, you see? So you have struggle with sin and progress in grace. These are the two great distinctives of the sanctification defined in paragraph 1. Now, how can I tell? Well, again, there's the two sides. How can you tell if you're making progress in mortification? How can you tell if you're making progress in the cultivation of graces? All right. First of all, what are the marks of progress in mortification? First of all, the sin is found in less duration, secondly, less degree, and thirdly, less frequency. You find a reduction in the duration of the sin, the degree of the sin, and the frequency of the sin. What do I mean by the duration of the sin? I mean the time that you remain under the sin. I mean the time before you are brought to repentance. Sometimes you might be under the sin for a week or a month before you're finally humbled and you repent, but then as progress is made, you repent almost immediately as soon as you're conscious of the sin in your heart. And so there's less duration. Secondly, less degree. The sin is mortified by degrees. Maybe when you were first converted, it still broke out in some gross actions, then in some lesser actions, then in words, then in looks, then in thoughts entertained for a long time, then in thoughts just briefly entertained. You see, there are degrees of sin. And progress is made in mortification as the sin is lessened by degrees and in degree. Then thirdly, there's frequency of sin. I remember a person said, well, you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me before. And that's true. That's very often true. That there was once a time when a man used to lose his temper 3 times a day. Now he loses it 3 times a year. Well, thank God. Can he see that he's made progress? Because the frequency in which he falls into the sin has been reduced. So we mustn't think, brethren, that there's no progress except the sin has been totally eradicated. That's unbiblical. But progress means a reduction in the frequency of sin, a reduction in the degree of sin, a reduction in the duration of time that we remain under the sin. And then the same thing is true in cultivation of grace. Our graces become, as we grow in grace, more evangelical, they become more thorough, and they become more regular. Think about it. More evangelical. We're more motivated by gospel motives as the years go on. More motivated by pleasing God, by love to Christ. They become more evangelical. That's how you can tell that we're growing in grace. when our motives are more toward the evangelical side and less legal. Secondly, they become more thorough. They become more implemented in every area of life. And thirdly, they become more regular. We become more consistent in devotion, more consistent in self-control, more consistent in serving other people. The devotion which was once extremely sporadic becomes less sporadic and less sporadic until it becomes regular. And the self-control which was once intermittent begins to settle into a regular pattern. And the service which was once mixed up with tons and tons of selfishness and self-centeredness and lust and laziness becomes more steady and stable and consistent over the years. Those are the marks of growing in grace. A change in consistency and thoroughness and in the evangelical quality of our graces. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take these two wonderful truths of adoption and sanctification and write them both for our profit and His glory upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless and praise You for these great truths that You have taken us into the family of Your children. You have brought us into Your own home and household. And how we bless You for this wonderful grace. You've made us heirs and given us the disposition of sons when we were slaves. We thank You also, Father, that You have made us holy and that You are making us more and more holy. And we pray that we may long for that day when we shall be totally conformed to Christ, when we shall see Him as He is and in every way be like Him. Grant us grace, Lord, that we may persevere in this struggle and that we may be able to discern the marks of growth to the encouragement of each of Your saints. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.